Okay, the book of Exodus is where we were a long, long time ago. And we've mentioned on a few occasions that you can summarize this book into two main themes. That's an oversimplification, but you can do it, and it just kind of helps you to keep things in kind of in order. The first main theme was, we called it getting the heck out of Dodge. That was the deliverance of the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage. And that covered about the first 13 chapters or so of the book. And you remember some of the main principles we saw there that had to do with redemption, which is what that is illustrating for us, is that redemption involves the payment of a ransom by somebody innocent on behalf of somebody guilty. And in that picture we saw there in the book of Exodus, we saw a innocent lamb that had to be slain. He had to die, and its blood had to be applied to the doorposts of the house in order for the guilty in the house to be passed over by the death angel, so that the innocent lamb was the basis for their escaping destruction. And the person applying the blood from that lamb had to believe that it did indeed have some efficacy, or you wouldn't bother to put it out there, would you? So it's the faith in the efficacy of that blood that saved God's redeemed, and he brought them out of Egypt. And that pictures for us, of course, the work that our Savior has done on our behalf. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the innocent payer of the ransom in our era is, of course, God's Son, our Savior. And it is his blood, it is the shed blood of the Lamb of God that sets men free. And it's the only thing that sets men free. There's no other way. He's the way. No man cometh unto the Father except by him. So that principle of redemption that taught in the New Testament is demonstrated for us, illustrated for us here in the book of Exodus in the same thing. And so that was about the first, let's say, 13 chapters or so of the book. And then our second main theme, we said, is, well, now that we're out of Dodge, what do we do? That is, how do we live before our Redeemer as a redeemed people? That's what the rest of the book is going to deal with. That's called sanctification by way of doctrine in the New Testament. So the two main doctrines we're seeing illustrated by this book is redemption, getting the heck out of Dodge, and sanctification, how do we live before our Redeemer? And that's what we're building on, that's what we're going through, and accumulating principles and truths here from this point in the book all the way through to the end. So, they have come out of there by God's leadership. He led them out on a particular night. It has a name, doesn't it? That event had a name. Remember what that was? Passover. He brought them out of there, up here, and they have been making their way. Well, first they came down on the west side of this water. I think this water went all up to there back in those days. That was a Red Sea, and so they had to cross that, and they did. This map shows it down here. Maybe it may be true, I don't know. But they came across the Red Sea and then started working their way down this western edge of the Sinai Peninsula, headed down here. This is their ultimate destiny right down there, a mountain down there. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. So they're working their way down the west coast here of the Sinai Peninsula. And in chapter 18, we have a little bit of a family reunion that's going to take place. So let's look at that, see what transpires there. Remember Jethro, Moses' father-in-law? Not the guy on Beverly Hillbillies. He ain't got nothing to do with this. This is Jethro, the priest of Midian. We don't know for absolute certainty that he was a godly man as the priest of Midian. There's kind of division among commentators as to whether he was or wasn't. He could be a priest of a different country, a different people, and of course not be God's man, or he could be God's man. Remember Job and some of those old timers like that? They were priests. They knew what God wanted them to do and so on. So we're not absolutely certain. So we'll kind of keep that on the back burner for a minute or two, see if we get any more help in understanding this. But Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. So he lives down there in the southern Sinai, and he's heard what God has done via the Exodus to get the Hebrews out of there. And so Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away. It looks like at some point in time, Moses returned his wife and sons back to Jethro there in Midian, rather than them going back and staying in Egypt with him. Was it right after that incident involving the circumcision of his son? Remember that deal? Might have been then, I don't know. Might have been some other time where he didn't want her, perhaps in some form of danger, I don't know. But she's been back with her father-in-law, so he's brought her and Moses' sons out to meet them. And her two sons, one of whom was named Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. His sons are named after circumstances here, by the way. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So Moses' two sons are named in ways that sort of reflect Moses' experience in life and what has transpired. So then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he's camped near the Mount of God. And he sent out word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. And so Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. So they have a family reunion, a greeting of each other, a cordial greeting. They seem to have been able to get along with one another well the whole time. So they re-meet. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had fallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. What's he done there, verse 8? What is that an Old Testament counterpart to in the New Testament? Moses telling Jethro all that God had done on behalf of him and the children of Israel. What do we call that in the New Testament? That's sharing the gospel in the New Testament, isn't it? Telling people what God has done for you, how great he is, telling people of the excellencies of our God. Yeah, what Moses does here is the Old Testament counterpart to sharing the gospel. Now, a few weeks ago, we were talking about the tribulation period and how horrible a time frame it was and how it looks like it might be getting pretty doggone close. And I believe it was Karen that asked, well, should we be doing anything in the meantime, anything different? And the answer is probably no, not anything different, but we should be doing this. We should be ready to share the gospel in season or out of season at any time, in other words. And so that's what Moses does here in effect. He tells Jethro about God and what he's done for him, Moses, and his people. And Jethro's response to the Old Testament gospel, let's call it, was rejoicing. He rejoiced over the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. The word delivered is mentioned in verse 8. It's mentioned in verse 9. It's mentioned twice more in verse 10. Delivering. God is their deliverer. He is our deliverer from bondage. Redemption is delivering us from bondage to sin. Redemption for them was delivering them from Egyptian bondage. So Jethro said, well, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hands of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro responds well to the gospel that Moses delivered to him. Whether he was a believer or not at that point in time, we could argue, we just can't say with certainty, but clearly he responds well. Is that the normal pattern? Matthew 13, his sower of seed went out sowing seed, didn't he? How many types of soil did he sow that seed on? Four different types of soil. How many times did it produce fruit? Only once, right? No, the norm is that people generally don't believe the gospel. More won't than will. The path to hell is very, very wide, as the scriptures describe it, and the path to heaven is very narrow. So most people don't pay any attention to the gospel. They don't respond well. Jethro did, thanks be to God, and I'm sure we'll bump into that guy someday again. So he says, now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods indeed, It was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. So whether he believed or not beforehand, clearly he does now. So I think we count Jethro in the camp of believers here, maybe as a result of Moses' testimony to him. Maybe he was already a believer, I don't know. But certainly, this is a good pattern to follow at any point in the history of man, sharing the good news of what God has done for us. So then Jethro, Moses' father, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. So he attempts to worship God through this sacrificial system that, remember, it's not in place yet, the one that we know about, but he has some that he uses there, and so he does. They eat a meal together, which is typically a act of fellowshipping with one another. And so Jethro is definitely in the fold now, it appears. So the first thing we see here in chapter 18 is we have a sharing of the gospel. Second thing we're going to see here in chapter 18 is a need for the sharing of the load. Look what happens next, verse 13. Came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Sounds like Moses is running his own DMV here, doesn't it? He only gets to stand in line about 8 hours down at the Department of Motor Vehicles. He's trying to judge the people all by himself from morning until evening. So when Jethro sees this, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening?" Can you imagine the lines? He's as bad as trying to get a shot somewhere these days, isn't it? So Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, and when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." So what's going on here is fine, except that the job is a humongous one. Moses is trying to judge all disputes based upon the laws of God between all of the people. And remember now, he's got 2 million of his closest friends here. So this is a big, huge job. And Jethro knows it. He says to him in verse 17, "The thing that you do is not good. Moses, your intentions may be wonderful, trying to judge between disputes among God's people using godly principles, that's a good thing. But the job is just way too big for you. You will surely wear out both yourselves and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone." Is that an easy lesson to learn in life? Now, we struggle with that at times, don't we? We want to do it ourselves. We want to, whatever we think God has called us to do, we want to do it all and be responsible and so on and so forth. But clearly, there are times when the job that we are trying to do needs to be shared. That load needs to be spread out. And Jethro sees this, and his counsel is very, very valuable to Moses. "Listen to me, I shall give you counsel." Counsel from a believing friend at times can be a great blessing. Now, some friends' counsel is not worth listening to, and you know that. You've got to kind of sort that out. Some people you don't want to pay attention to. They ain't got any good ideas about anything. But other people, godly people in particular, can be a very good counsel and help to us. "You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work that they are to do." So Moses, you learn from God, and then you teach people what these rules and regulations are. You kind of train him or teach him about your judicial system. "Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God." And notice the qualifications there. Are there qualifications for being elders in a church? Yeah, there are, aren't there? Elders and deacons, church offices have qualifications. Church spiritual gifts do not. Now, don't confuse the two. Spiritual gift does not require any qualification. They're given to us by the Holy Spirit whatever way he wants to. But church offices do require certain qualifications. Elders and deacons, 1 Timothy 3. So train good men godly men, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. That's the old pyramidal organizational structure, isn't it? One guy up the top, the CEO, he has 10 people that report to him. Each of those 10 have 10 that report to them. Each of those have 10 that report to them, so that you get it to where it's a manageable task. The CEO, he's not trying to manage all 2 million of them. So Jethro is suggesting you break it down into smaller groups, spread it out so that the task is shared by many and it becomes manageable. Let them judge the people at all times. Let it be that every major dispute they'll bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. Kind of like having local judges in appeals courts and in the Supreme Court, that kind of thing. You've got different levels of people you can take these problems to. So it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their place in peace. So spread this job out. Let the team do it rather than the one individual. And if God agrees with this counsel, everything will be okay, Moses. Jethro doesn't presume that his word is somehow or another on par with God and has to be obeyed, but it's a good suggestion, and Moses knows that. Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel, made them heads over the people. Boy, a few weeks off and my voice falls apart again. I should have been yelling at Pam during the past 3 or 4 weeks and have been better off here. Instead of her yelling at me like is normally the case. So they do that, and things were divided up as he suggested, and they judged the people at all times, and the difficult disputes they'd bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. So that worked out well, and Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went away to his own land. So 2 good things happened to Moses as a result of this meeting. You get a family reunion that works out very, very well. He's able to share the gospel, in effect, with him. And he, if he didn't believe before, he certainly does now. And secondly, his father-in-law made a very, very good suggestion concerning the organization of the people and how to judge their needs and their issues and so on. So a very good and very productive meeting between Moses and his father-in-law. All right. Now that brings us up to chapter 19 in the book of Exodus. And this is a major, major event that's going to take place here in chapter 19. We've talked before about the fact that the second major theme we're kind of focusing on in this book is, well, how do we live? And that's going to be answered for these people starting right here in Exodus 19. From Exodus 19 through the rest of the book of Exodus, through all of the book of Leviticus, and through the first 10 chapters of Numbers, actually 10 chapters and 10 verses, is what's called the Mosaic Law. Exodus 19, all the rest of the book, all of Leviticus, and Numbers chapter 10 through verse 10. That's the law. That's the Mosaic Law. The Jews call the first 5 books the law. But the actual law is given in Exodus 19 through Numbers 10:10. That's, and we won't see all that. We're just going to look at what's in Exodus. But that's where all the detail of the law is given. And the giving of this is very significant. Let's look at the first 6 verses of chapter 19, and then we'll come back and look at them. All right, in the 3rd month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. So this event is going to take place now 3 months into their national history. Okay, it's right there to start, 3 months. They're 3 months old as a redeemed people. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have been, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now those six verses are just packed with information. Our job this morning is try to unpack it. So let's go look at these first six verses again and see what we can glean from what is going on here. This is probably the most significant event in the Old Testament history, second only to the Abrahamic covenant. So this is a big deal, a very big deal. Now notice, first thing that we can glean from this thing is that this is a group of saved people, redeemed people, that this is going to involve. This is not for the lost world in general. This is for this group of saved, redeemed people that God is going to do this. And it is a rendezvous. It is a divinely planned, timed, and located rendezvous between God and these people. It isn't just a happenstance that they happen to be there. He's brought them to this very place on this planet at this time for this meeting. God has a plan for his redeemed. You want a God's redeemed? If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are. God has a plan for you, individually and collectively. Collectively, we're the church, the body of Christ. Individually, I don't know what his plan is for you. You've got to figure that out between you and him. But he has one. He doesn't just redeem us and then throw us into the lake and say, here, swim if you can, drown if you can't. You're on your own. No, he redeems us into a certain plan that he has for us. So he brings these people here specifically for this plan. This is sort of like the burning bush 2.0. Remember, he had a plan for Moses. He said, Moses, get over here. I want to talk to you about some stuff. And he did. He explained a bunch of stuff to him back in 3:12 and so on. This is sort of like that. It's a second version, but he's going to talk to the whole nation together here now at this mountain. This is the burning bush for the nation as compared to the one we saw for Moses earlier. So God has a plan for them, and he is going to appear to them personally himself. He will be on this mountain. He's not using some sort of a prophet or an angelic mediator to establish this relationship between himself and them. He's using himself. It is a personal offer that God is going to make to these folks. So a planned, dedicated rendezvous in which he appears personally himself for this gathering. Can you think of any other places in Scripture where God appeared personally and directly to somebody? Remember the wheels in the wheels? Anybody ever figured that out, Ezekiel chapter 1? I'm waiting for you to figure that out and describe that to me, exactly what's going on there. Yeah, God came to Ezekiel on his mobile chariot. He cruises out to where Ezekiel was on this throne, this mobile throne, and appears to Ezekiel before he commissions him to do this job. He did the same thing to Isaiah in chapter 6. Remember that? Isaiah saw similar things. So occasionally God appears to people in his commissioning of them for a certain job, a certain task, and that's what he's going to do here. And what we'll see revealed to them, like to Ezekiel and like to Isaiah, is God's marvelous majesty. He's going to be talking here in a little bit, and it's going to sound like thunder. The whole mountain's going to be shaking, and I mean, this is such an impressive scene. The people are scared to death. They're running in the other direction. They don't want God to talk to them. It scares them. He is so majestic. So this offer is a personal offer that God is going to make to the folks. Verse 3, he goes up to the mountain and starts shaking. Then he sort of opens his comments here with a reminder of what has gone on here in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Before he makes his offer, he reminds them that he is their deliverer and their nurturer and their provider. He's like an eagle that takes care of her, what do you call little eagles, chicks?
Eaglets.
Eaglets, yeah, little eaglets, you know, protects and cares and provides for them. So God has delivered these people, he has provided for them, and he is their nurturer. So he says, look, remember what I did for you. Do they always do that? Do they always remember well? No, they don't always remember well. They almost never remember well. The psalmist makes this lament in Psalm 106, verses 7 through 13. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, so that he might make his power known. So he rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up. He led them through with mighty waters as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them. He redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praises. They quickly forgot his works and did not wait for his plan. Now, reminders are very important. We're prone to not remember, aren't we? They were that way. And so he starts this interaction with that reminder. What's it called? Verse 5, we'll come back to these verses a little bit from time to time. We'll jump in and out of them a little bit here. But he says, now, if you'll keep and obey my voice and keep my covenant, if you will keep my covenant. What's a covenant? What other word could you use for a covenant?
Contract.
What was that?
Contract.
Contract. That fits. Deal.
Commitment.
What's that?
Commitment.
Commitment. Yeah, there's a bunch of other words that we could use. It's basically just a deal. If you will agree to this deal, now most deals require the two people involved in the deal to do something, don't they? Most of the time the deal says, if you will do this, I will do that, so that together we will do something. Are all deals that way? Can you think of a deal that didn't require both sides to do anything? How about the Abrahamic deal? What did Abraham have to do to receive the blessings of land, seed, and a blessing to the world? What did he have to do? He didn't have to do a thing. That's called an unconditional covenant. There's no conditions for one of the two guys. So not all covenants are conditional or dependent on both sides doing something. This one is. See that little word, if? Yeah, that's a big old string attached to it, isn't it? That makes it conditional. So he's saying to, he's telling Moses to go say to the people, if you will obey, then he goes on and explains it. So the Mosaic covenant, this one, is conditional. It's conditioned upon obedience. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. God is going to provide a land, a seed, and a blessing for Israel, no matter what Abraham does or anybody else under that covenant. Which would you rather have, an unconditional one or a conditional one? I like that unconditional stuff, don't you? Yeah, then you don't have to do anything. This one is not that way. If you will obey, or if you obey this deal, then certain things are going to take place. One of those conditions of that place is that God is going to establish a kingdom. Look down at verse 6. We'll come back to 5 in a minute. You shall be to me a kingdom of some sort. Has God ever had, up to this point in time, has he ever had a kingdom here on earth? Has God had a kingdom here on earth? Not men. Men have had kingdoms, yeah. But has God ever reigned and ruled over a kingdom here on earth prior to this time? Now, this is the first use of the word kingdom in the Old Testament. So what God is proposing to the people here, conditioned upon their obeying certain things, is that he's going to establish a kingdom on earth. He will reign over men here on earth. Yeah, he's got a kingdom up there where he is, and men have kingdoms down here, but never before has God had a kingdom here on earth. And that kingdom will have a national identity associated with it also. They're going to be a peculiar possession to God. These people, this one ethnically distinct group of people, these Jews, their DNA is all in that same line. All their gene pool is Jacob and his sons, and their descendants. They will have that national identity, and the kingdom will be them. So it will be a nation that is actually a kingdom with God. And in that kingdom, certain things will exist. They can be a unique possession to God because God owns it all. Every person on the earth belongs to him. Verse 5, you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. He can do anything he wants to with any peoples on the earth. He can favor one ethnically distinct group of people if he so chooses. And he so chooses in this era. Does he do that today? Is the church an ethnically distinct group of people? It's everybody on the planet. Every nationality, every race, every gene pool on the planet is represented. So it's not like this here, but here it was. They were a unique possession to him. That's one of the characteristics of it. And they're going to be, the kingdom is going to be a kingdom of priests. God is going to rule and reign over a ethnically distinct national identity that are all priests. What's a priest normally do? Mediate, don't they? Isn't that the job of a priest, is to mediate? Is to mediate between God and men? Sure, that's what a priest does. That's his job. So this kingdom that God is proposing, that he reigns over, that involves this ethnically distinct group of people, all of whom will become priests in some fashion. Some a little more organized than others, but they're all priests. They're all mediators between God and men. Well, if God needs a kingdom of priests to mediate between himself and other people, what's that tell you about his concern for other people? Clearly, he has a concern for all men, don't he? Paul tells us in Romans 3:29 that God is not the God of the Jews only, but the God of the Gentiles also. God wants all men to know him. So he's going to establish, so the offer is going to be to establish this kingdom of people that can facilitate that process of men knowing God. Priests. Their job is to introduce all the other peoples of the earth to God. This is Old Testament stuff, right? We'll come back to it in just a minute. And they're a holy nation. That's the third characteristic. They're a peculiar treasure to him, and he can do that because he owns everybody. They're a kingdom of priests. That's their job to mediate. And thirdly, they're a holy nation, verse 6. That is, they're set apart for this job. They're not to be like the other nations. Their value systems, what they pursue in life, and all that sort of stuff, is not going to be like all these other Gentile peoples. They're going to be set apart and be different. This is a pretty big deal, isn't it? He is telling these people that if they will obey him, he will make them a unique set-apart people, a kingdom of priests to mediate between himself and man, and different from all the other nations around about them. Condition upon obedience. Would you take that deal? That sounds special to me, doesn't it? You don't realize it, but you've taken that deal. I'll show you why here in just a minute. But this is going to be an offer to this group of people. So let's summarize it one more time. It begins with a rendezvous that is divinely directed and intended. And God reminds the people of what he's done for them before he makes his offer, that he's their redeemer, their protector, and their nurturer. He conditions his offer on obedience, so it is a conditional offer. The three characteristics of the kingdom that he's going to establish here is that Israel will be a unique possession. They will be a kingdom of priests. They'll serve a priestly function. And they will be set apart from all other nations. Now, you guys go take a vote and see if you want this deal. That's what God tells them. So, what do they do? Moses comes and he calls the elders of the people. I'm in verse 7 now. And set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Everything that God has said, we will do. Sounds to me like they accepted it. What do you think? You think they're going to do well in this covenant? Now, God knows, unfortunately, that things aren't going to go real well. It might have been a little bit helpful if they'd simply recognize that obeying God in all respects in life is not that easy. Maybe they could have said something like, well, if you'll help us, we will. Or some sort of recognition of their inadequacy to achieve such a lofty goal that God has proposed here, but they don't. So God makes this lament in Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29. He says, they have well said all that they have spoken. That is, their answer is a good answer. But then he goes on and says, oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Oh, if they could just do that, he says. And he knows they won't. Unfortunately, he knows what is actually going to be the result of their agreement, their response that he proposes there. And history shows, the rest of the Old Testament history shows how miserable of a failure they were. They failed so bad that God has, in effect, set them apart, set them aside, set them on the back burners. He has blinded them in part and temporarily to where they're getting no benefits from either the Abrahamic covenant or this one because they failed it so miserably. So what happened to this offer, I wonder? What happened to this offer of making a people a unique possession for God, a collection of priests to do that mediating function between himself and man, and being holy and set apart from other people? What happened to that, I wonder? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter is talking about the church, you. He says, but you church, in this age in which we live now, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Isn't that exactly what he offered them? Condition upon obedience? Yeah, it's exactly what he offered them. But in our case, the church's case, it is not conditioned upon obedience. It is unconditional. You, me, all of us composing the body of Christ, we are that covenant that they could not achieve by works. We have been given it by grace. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So their failure to fulfill this covenant has been granted, the covenant has been granted to us by God's mercy to do and be the exact same thing. We are the things that the Mosaic Covenant offered to this ethnically distinct group of people. We, an ethnically non-distinct group of people, have been given that by God's grace. The very same thing. What about the covenant itself? Are we under any form of covenant with God in that regard? 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 11. Such is the confidence we have toward God through Christ. Not that we are adequate in ourselves so as to consider anything as having come from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. See, it had been good if they had recognized the same thing that Paul recognized there, an inadequacy to do this, an inadequacy to fulfill this covenant except by God's grace. Paul recognized that that's the only way we fulfill it. They didn't. They said, hey, we'll do it. We'll do it. We'll take that deal. Where do we sign up? Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. What's he talking about there? I believe that the Scriptures teach us that we are under a new covenant. It's essentially the work of the Holy Spirit from Pentecost to the rapture. Paul was a minister of that. We are ministers of that new covenant. It's called the church age, the age of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Whatever you want to call it, it's a new covenant that we are under. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, engraved in letters on stones, that would be this one, the Mosaic Covenant, came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. If there's glory associated with the Mosaic Covenant, and it was, you could see it in Moses' very face, how much more will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? The church age, the new covenant, the one that you live under, that is a more glorious covenant than this one, the one that we're just learning about here, the Mosaic Covenant. For the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness excel in glory. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is more glorious than the ministry of Moses and the Mosaic Covenant. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains in joy? Remains in glory. So what's happened down through time is that this covenant offer, which they accepted, conditioned upon obedience, has in essence been set aside and replaced with us. We are in a new covenant doing the exact same things. We are set apart. We are a nation of priests. Our job is to mediate between God and men, and we are to be separate in distinction from the other peoples of this earth. And so we have become what they were offered to become and could not, because they could not obey on their own. See the relationship? See the difference? That doesn't all unfold right in this chapter. You don't know that from reading this. You got to know some other things But that's the way it transpires as things do unfold. So they say, verse 8, we'll do it, we'll do it. And God says, okay, I'm going to give you a little visual aid here now. The Lord said to Moses, but I shall come back to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you. They may also believe you forever. So Moses told all the words to the people from the Lord. So God says, I'm going to appear to the people when I make this offer in a way that they can both see and hear me. I'm going to give you a little visual aid. The reason I use this relic up here is because you will remember a little more of what you both hear and see than what you just hear. So we always use a visual aid, if you got one, to try to help people remember things. God is going to be a visual aid for these guys. We'll see it here in just a little bit. He's going to speak to them from that mountain, and they're going to see him. So they got to prep and get ready for this, verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on the Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. They're going to see his presence. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. You can't even touch this mountain where God is appearing without being killed by his majesty, his magnificence, his presence. So Moses, let's see, where was I? So Moses went down. Wait a minute. Verse 13. No hand shall touch him. That is, the person that touches the mountain. No one will touch him, but he will surely be stoned or shot through. That is, you're to execute the guy, but don't touch him. Firing squad or something. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. What's the purpose of this horn? It summons God's people, doesn't it? What takes place at the rapture? The voice of God, the Lord is going to call us. The trump of God, I think it's that very horn right there. I think that horn that we will hear at the rapture is this horn that they heard at Mount Sinai. It summoned them to God's presence. That will summon us to God's presence. Who's playing this thing? Who's blowing on this horn? I don't know. But I think it's the same horn. Moses goes down from the mountain to the people, consecrated the people, and they wash their garments. And he said to the people, be ready on the third day, do not go near a woman. So no sexual activity, sanctification, cleaning the garments, and all that stuff. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound so that all the people in the camp trembled. So this blast from this horn is so loud that it's actually going to scare these people. So Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. So here's God, its presence, marked by a shaking mountain, smoke covering the top of this mountain, and it's just frightening. It is so majestic. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, whoever's blowing on this thing has got a pretty good set of lungs, huh? He can keep on increasing the volume of this thing, this sound, this trumpet. And when God spoke, it sounded to him like thunder. So you got this trumpet blasting. Probably can feel it. You got God's presence in the smoke covering the mountain. When he speaks to Moses, it sounds like thunder, shaking the whole place. And so the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord calls Moses up to the top of the mountain, and he went up. This is not a trivial meeting between God and his people, is it? This is an awesome, earth-shaking encounter. This offer is not chicken feed. This is something very, very significant. So the Lord told Moses, go down, warn the people lest they break through in the to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. So apparently God sees that people kind of not staying behind the barriers and starting to try to creep up on the mountain. So he sends Moses back down and says, go down there and tell them, don't get near this mountain. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou just warned us, saying, set bounds on the mountain and consecrate it. Moses tries to argue back and said, no, they won't come up here. You told us not to, so we did. We set boundaries. They won't come up here. But the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth on them. So he went down to the people and told them. So God has to warn them again now, send Moses back down to tell the people, don't come up here, don't touch this mountain, or you will be put to death. This is not the kind of thing you forget right away, is it? This is a memorable event. This is God meeting with his redeemed to offer this covenant, this deal, this contract, this pact, whatever you want to call it. And it is extremely, extremely important. And so it will be given in this particular way. Now there's a number of more things we need to talk about this thing that we don't have time left for here this morning, but we will. We'll get to it next time. One of the things is, why do they even need this? What is this thing supposed to do? What is the purpose of this covenant and these words that God's going to say here now from here through Numbers 10:10? Remember our main question was, well, now that we're out of Dodge, what do we do? How do we live before God as a redeemed people? This is going to answer that for us. These words from here through Numbers 10:10 answer that question, how do we live before God as redeemed people if we were living in this era? Which brings up another question we need to talk about. What's the relationship of us to these words? Do we live by them? Are these words for us today? We'll answer both of those questions next time, because it takes too much time for what we've got left. So we're not through with this event by any stretch of the imagination. We will start getting the details in chapter 20. We get the Ten Commandments and then all of the other facets and regulatory statements contained in the Mosaic Law. But we need to talk about these other issues before we start cutting the grass here and looking at the nits. So we'll do that next time. Questions or comments about what's going on here so far? Big deal. A very, very big deal. Comparable to the day of Pentecost in terms of theology. Mike.
Speaking to God's kingdom on earth, where would the Garden of Eden fit in that?
Mike's question is, where was the Garden of Eden and its relationship perhaps to God's kingdom? I suppose you could call that a kingdom if you wanted to. Only two people in it, so it ain't a big deal. Here's a little Adam and Eve joke. Adam's laying underneath a tree catching a nap. Eve's busy as can be raking leaves. And she says to Adam, I'm getting tired of raking up all your underwear. Which has nothing to do with your question, but anyway. But if you wanted to call that a kingdom, you could, but the word kingdom is never used until right here. So it's a difference, certainly more of a relationship, I guess, than a kingdom would be the Adam and Eve experience. Any other questions or comments about this? Yeah.
I just don't see them having the organization, you know, being 400 years in Egypt And that's why it was so important to bring them together and get some rules.
Yeah, we'll talk a little bit about that too. That's going to be one of the reasons for this, is to give some national identity to these people. We'll talk about that next time. Why the law? What's it for? What's it do? Did it accomplish all of those things? Were there deficiencies in it? What's our relationship to it? We'll talk about all that next time. Assuming we don't get an ice storm between now and next week.
Tornado.
Yeah, or tornado. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Bill?
Now that the lockdown's over, are we going to get to go back to our old room to have our lesson here, or are we going to still come to sanctuary?
That old room is not as big as this one is by a bunch.
We
probably could go to that, but you'd be a little tighter and closer together. So I thought this might be safer. So I haven't asked for that permission. If you all want to, you tell me and we can try to do that. But you can spread out better in here. And I thought maybe you'd feel a little safer here with the room.
Stay here.
Stay here? Yeah, I'm for staying too if you are, because you can have your own pew. Write your name on the end of it there, you know. Anything else before we roll? Okay, you guys have a good one. We will see you, Lord willing, next Thursday.